We are in a series on Genesis, as most of you know. A couple weeks ago, we studied about the creation of everything, the heavens and the earth. Last week, we looked at the creation of Adam and Eve. And in the midst of talking about these really big issues, big subjects, we have left completely unaddressed one of those pressing theological questions there is about this whole issue. And I don't feel right going forward unless we really talk about that this morning. So here's the question. Get ready for a big theological knockdown, drag-out fight. Here's the issue. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons?
Oh, gosh. Crystal, this one wants to know.
No.
That came later.
Okay, we have some no's. Do we have any yeses? Oh, that makes it too easy. Oh, we have it. Okay.
We don't have because God created us perfect, and we needed belly buttons for some reason. I don't know.
Need belly buttons?
Oh, Chris told me last night the reason. It's a collection. It's a spot for collecting lint, and it needs to be there.
Yeah. Thankfully, we are part of a church that includes those who believe in Adam and Eve belly buttons and those who do not.
You're all welcome.
Belly buttonites and... And even if you're agnostic on the issue, you know, we're part of a church association that includes both viewpoints, and so it's okay, whatever. But yeah, it's just that's one of those intriguing, fun things to think of. We're not gonna settle that. Someday we'll be able to ask them in person. Let me see your belly button. But yeah, we're not gonna settle that this morning. But we are going to continue the story. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to pick it up a little bit. We're going to go back into chapter 2 just a little bit to pick up the context here. We do know that if God wanted Adam and Eve to have belly buttons, then he would have given them belly buttons, right? That's no problem for God at all. All right. Everybody there? Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we talked about this last week in our study of Genesis chapter 2, how sometimes things happen that kind of, it's almost like watching a movie and you get kind of some creepy music and it zooms in a little bit and you know, we're going to be seeing more about this, right? So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life we will see again when we get to Revelation and study Revelation. The book of Revelation is a tree of life makes an appearance there. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, after we discuss it in our study today, we won't see it in the rest of Scripture, which is kind of an interesting thing. Go down to verse 16. But the Lord God warned him, this is speaking of Adam, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Is that pretty clear?
Yeah.
Anybody not clear on that? Anybody, is that ambiguous to anyone? God was pretty direct, right? Do you think Adam understood that? Yeah, that's pretty clear instructions, right? I don't think there's anything to be confused about there. Now, some people start talking about this. It's amazing how many times I've heard this. And if we had a very open, if we were all just discussing this like in a small group Bible study, I'm sure, I would almost bet on there being at least one person that will say this. Well, you know what? I mean, it was bound to happen because if you put something out there and you tell me don't do that, you are guaranteeing me I'm going to do it. You know, and people kind of sometimes think that it's kind of like God set up, you know, Adam and Eve. It's kind of like, you know, their donuts over there. It's like if I got up here and said, okay, don't eat the donuts, don't eat the donuts, don't eat the donuts, right? What are you going to be thinking about?
Donuts.
Donuts, yeah. And some people think that it's kind of like that with Adam and Eve and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God puts it there as a don't eat it. So, well, of course they had to eat it, right? So let me ask you this, if that makes sense to you. How many of you are just dying to take a big swig of Drano? Anybody? Anybody just, oh, you just cannot stand just avoiding the forbidden fruit of liquid Drano. You just,
right? Because, I mean, it's got that skull and crossbones on it, right? It says, do not drink. This will kill. I mean, you can't resist that, can you? Oh, I got to have some of that, right? Because it tells me not to. I can't resist that now. Boy, they're guaranteeing that. Why don't we drink it? It'll kill us. Yeah. If we all went on an outing to go pick wild mushrooms, and we had a guide with us, right? And the guide said, oh, see those right there? Don't take those. Those are poison. Those will kill you. What would we do? What's that? If we picked them anyway and ate them, what would that say? Either we have a death wish, or what else would it say? What else could it say? Yeah, it would mean that we don't really believe what the guide is saying, right? And for some reason, no, he didn't know what he's talking about. Those are okay. Go ahead and eat them, right? So the issue is not saying that we shouldn't do something, because we deal with that all the time. And we avoid stuff. Stuff says, this will kill you. Okay, I don't want to go anywhere near that, right? What did God say? That tree will kill you. The issue isn't telling someone not to do something. The issue is, do we trust the one telling us not to do it? Do we really believe him? Right? All right, now we're ready to get into chapter 3. So let's get to chapter 3. Verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Okay, now, right off the bat, we have a talking serpent. We should address that, because that is not
normal.
Yes, it's not, you know, it's a kind of an unusual story, right? We need to deal with that. Does this mean that we're talking about something that's mythological? Should we say, whoa, we got a talking serpent, so this is obviously non-literal? Not necessarily. It doesn't mean that it is literal, but not necessarily, because we have a lot. We have a talking donkey in the Bible, right? We have a hand writing on the wall, and God speaking to a burning bush. I mean, we have a lot of unusual things happening in the Bible. So just because this is out of the ordinary does not necessarily mean that it's not something that it didn't actually happen. Those of you who know some of your scripture, who is identified with this serpent later on in the Bible?
Satan.
Now think about this for a minute. If God creates the heavens and the earth, right? This creation. He creates physical matter. And then he populates that. First with animals, and then with kind of the crowning accomplishment of his creation, people. Human beings that he creates in his image. A unique connection with them. Something that he's doing here. Now, if he's doing that, and you're Satan, who hates God, who hates everything that God does, and you just want to destroy, you either want to be like God, or you want to destroy whatever God does, are you going to just, oh, okay, well, God's doing that, I'm just going to leave that alone, hands off, I'm not going to mess with that, right? Is that the way you're going to do it? Actually, it would be surprising if he wasn't in there trying to mess things up, right? Especially right at the beginning, right? Get it? We actually see what happened right at the very beginning of God's covenant with the people of Israel. We see problems, right? Right from the very beginning, of the church, we see problems that have to be met, have to be addressed very, very decisively. It's actually would be a surprise if we didn't see the enemy in here trying to stir things up and mess something up and ruin what God was doing, right? This actually, and if you're going to go to someone who's innocent and doesn't really, maybe not, doesn't have a lot of knowledge about where things stand and all these types of things, are you going to just appear and say, God is wrong. I am Satan. Now let me tell you that God is wrong. Is that the way you're going to approach it? No. So he approaches it through one of the creatures. And he asks a question. Very subtle. Very nuanced. Is there anything wrong with the question? First of all, before we ask that, is there anything wrong with asking questions? Is there even anything wrong with asking questions about what God said? it wasn't necessarily wrong to say, did God really say? What makes the difference? It's an attitude of the heart, right? The intention. What are we really trying to accomplish? Look at the wording of the question. What's wrong with the wording? The wording reveals possibly what's going on in his heart, right? What is the what is there anything wrong with the words of the question?
He doesn't believe he really said it.
He doesn't believe he really said it. What else is wrong with it? Listen to, again, what he said. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?
He's trying to plant that idea in their eyes.
He's manipulating.
Yeah, how is he twisting the words?
Making them doubt.
And he's saying,
God doesn't say what he's saying.
God doesn't say, in what way? I want to make sure you guys see this. What is it that's inaccurate in his question? Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? See that? Very subtle, but very significant. What did God say? You may freely eat from any of the trees in the garden, except this one. This one will kill you. But you may freely eat from any. What does he say? Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the tree, or eat the fruit from any of the... See how this is... Yeah. His intention is to plant doubt in the woman's heart and mind to make God look oppressive, to make God look evil, to make God look wrong, right? I mean, that's a very common tactic. We see it all the time. One of the biggest issues that we deal with in the perception of God as being an ogre or a tyrant or being some kind of a cosmic joy kill is in sexuality, the whole concept of sexuality, which really doesn't make any sense. Who created sex? God did, right? He created marriage. He created marital intimacy. He created sex. Everything that we feel that's pleasurable in that activity was designed by God. I was at a Promise Keepers convention years ago. I don't even know if they still have those, but years ago when they have them, it was down at the L.A. Coliseum, and one of the speakers got up, and he said, God created sex. And I say, yay, God. And 70,000 men went, yeah! that's God created that, right? It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But he created it. But he let us know, he lets us know in many places in the scripture, this was created specifically for the marriage relationship. And it's beautiful, it's wonderful. It's a way that you can be one. That you can really enter into a relationship that is so intimate that you can be one with another person. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Even through that, you can create, be a part of the creation process and create new life. But because this is so special, because it is so finely designed for this relationship, don't take it out of this relationship, because if you do, you cheapen and demean this gift of sexual intimacy, and you cheapen and demean yourselves, which we see, right? It's kind of like, you know, you give someone a $100,000 Ferrari, and someone goes out and they just go, you know, they're just going to strip the gears and drive it away. No. There's a certain way you drive this and a certain way you don't, right? Well, that's what God says. This is a beautiful, wonderful gift I give you. There's a certain way you do it. A certain way you don't. What does the enemy come and say? Why doesn't God like sex? Why does God not want you to enjoy yourself? Why doesn't God want you to be able to express your love? Turn it all the way around, you know, and make God the ogre, the oppressor. That's what the enemy, that's what Satan's doing here too, the serpent. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Let's see how the woman responds. Verse 2, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not touch it, or you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Okay, so how did Eve do in her response? The woman, how did she do in her response? She didn't go along with the serpent, right?
No.
Serpent, is there an answer right on?
Yes.
Yeah, no issues with her answer?
There are two issues with her answer. And I want you guys to see them. There are two problems. See, we need to be careful. There's an old saying, or an old question, actually. Is the enemy of my enemy my friend? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just because someone opposes something that's wrong does not necessarily mean they're right. Can you oppose something that's wrong and be wrong yourself?
Yeah.
And can you oppose something that's wrong in a wrong way? Yeah. Yeah. And I want you to see this. There are two things. Look at it again at her answer. I'll read it. Listen to it very carefully. Read it very carefully. Let me read this first. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Carly.
She twisted the story.
In what way? Okay, what is she saying here that's wrong?
She didn't say, she said, we will die. Yeah.
You guys see it?
Yeah.
It's right there.
She said, if you touch it.
If you touch it. Did God say that?
No.
We don't have it that God said that, right? She said, you must not eat it or even touch it. See, if we make something stronger and more strict than God does, who's now establishing the rules?
Mm-hmm.
We are. Then now who's the authority?
We are.
We are. Yeah, we need to be very careful. You can change the gospel that way. You start making things more strict and more severe, and all of a sudden it's all about us and what we're saying. It's not about what God was saying. There's something else in here that's a little bit off. You guys see it? Anybody?
He says it's in the middle of the garden.
Actually, he did.
He does.
How many trees were
but
in the middle of the garden?
Two in the middle. She mentioned
two. How many does she mention?
One.
It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. How many trees were in the middle of the garden?
Two.
What were they?
The tree of life.
Tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, so she doesn't fall prey completely to Satan's
trick.
The serpent's trick, but she's kind of starting to think the same way. No, it's only the tree in the middle of the garden. Wait a minute, there's two trees in the middle of the garden. So see, she's starting to slip into that way too, and she's starting to make things more strict. So yeah, there are problems there. There's some problems there. Okay, let's see how it continues. Verse 4, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Yeah, he gets to the point, feels pretty confident. He opposes her. Not an opposer, but he confronts her directly, opposes God directly. You won't die. He gets to the point where it's like, oh. Now, we need to be careful because in some ways what Satan is saying, what the serpent is saying, there is some truth to it. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing both good and evil. I mentioned this before, but you know, there's a whole bunch of movies based on an old story where someone makes a deal with the devil, sell their soul to the devil to get, you know, so many wishes or whatever it is. And invariably in these stories, the devil doesn't really care about the person, and so they are the devil is there. They want something, and so the devil will give them what they say they want, but it's never what they really want. You know, the example I used a few weeks ago, it's kind of like you said, "Well, okay, so make me loved by everyone," and he turns you into a dog. You know, and everybody loves you, but that's not what I wanted. That's not the idea, right? Satan's always looking to pull a fast one. Why? Because who is the one that is concerned about the woman's best interests? God. That's why he gave her that instruction, right? Who is the one that is absolutely not committed to the woman's best interests? And who actually wants to destroy her? And destroy the work of God, right? And who is she listening to? Yeah. It's not a good thing, is it? You won't die. Flat out, now we have direct opposition with God. And let's see how, if he's successful. Verse 6, the woman was convinced She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. The more formal translation of this is that she saw that the tree was good for food. What's wrong with that? God said it would kill her. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it looked, the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. God says, this will kill you? She says it's good for food. What is she basically saying? I don't believe you. I don't believe you anymore. You are trying to keep me from something that would be good for me. You're not being fair. You're not being right. You're being oppressive. What's that? Not being truthful. This is something that's good. It's good for food. It's beautiful. It looks delicious. This is something I should have, but you don't want me to have it.
She doesn't know that.
I don't believe you. I don't trust you. Basically, she's saying, I will not submit to what you say. I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm not going to do what you think is right. That's a very dangerous place to be, isn't it?
But she doesn't understand that falsehood. She doesn't have the concept of...
Well, she understands either trusting God or not trusting God. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, we're told in the New Testament that the woman, when she ate the fruit, she was deceived. She believed. She was convinced. It says right here, the woman was convinced. She was completely deceived by the serpent. But it says that when the man ate the fruit, when Adam ate the fruit, he was not deceived. Why do you think he ate it if he wasn't deceived?
She didn't die.
What's...
She didn't die.
Well, that could be it, although he wasn't deceived. It doesn't tell us exactly. It doesn't really spell it out for us. But what it seems to be showing is that the woman didn't listen to God because she desired the fruit, and that the man didn't listen to God because he desired the woman. Because he didn't listen to God because he desired the woman. He placed his wife. She placed her desire for the fruit above God. He placed his love for his wife above God. Which both are very, very devastating. Is this any good going to come out? Well, I shouldn't say any good, but is this going to result in good? I mean, God can bring good out of anything, right? But still, let's see what happens. Verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. We've all experienced this, unfortunately. Have you ever, you do something that you know you're not supposed to do and you do it anyway, and then you hit a point where you realize how serious what you did really is. And there is that horrible, horrible sinking feeling when you realize how much you have blown it. And now you can't get the genie back in the bottle. It's a horrible, horrible feeling. That feeling of just crushing guilt. Their eyes were opened. Not in the way that they expected. All of a sudden, they realize... See... Some people start debating, I don't know, you probably have heard this before, the debate about what kind of fruit was it? Was it an apple? Was it a peach? And that is completely missing the point. I don't even know if we would be able to relate to whatever kind of fruit it is, but that's completely missing the point. It wasn't that there had to be something magical in the fruit itself to where when they ate the fruit, all of a sudden something happened to them. How did they experience the knowledge of good and evil? They did it by going contrary to God's instructions. They experienced, they knew, they gained knowledge of good and evil by doing evil. They did what was contrary to God's will, and by doing that, by taking the fruit and eating it, they chose evil. That's how they gain the knowledge of good and evil, by experiencing, by doing evil. And now they're experiencing guilt. The guilt of having done evil. So yeah, they got the knowledge of good and evil. They did.
But it was a high, high price to pay. Now, all of a sudden, this perfect, beautiful intimacy that they had, this oneness that they had, just the total transparency between them. They could be completely naked. And I don't think that's just in a physical sense. They could be completely open. There was absolutely no walls, no guards up, nothing. You know, it was just complete oneness, perfect, perfect community, perfect fellowship, perfect relationship between them. Now, all of a sudden, they realize their sin, they realize their nakedness, and they're filled with shame, they're filled with guilt, and they want to cover themselves up, right? When we do something that we're not supposed to do, what do we want to do? We want to cover it up, right? They're trying to cover themselves up. So they, fig leaves, they try to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves up. This, really, what we're seeing is the first man-made religion. They realize that they are not right before God. They are not who God wants them to be. They have done what is wrong. And so they try on their own to come up with some way to cover themselves up, cover their own guilt, to make it okay. And really, in a way, that's exactly what religion has been doing for eons. Trying to figure out some way to make it right between us and God. However God is perceived in that particular religion. But trying to make it right. Trying to jump through the hoops, climb the ladder, do whatever it takes to finally be good enough to be back in relationship with God. There's, you know, it's man-made religion. They're trying to cover themselves up. Is it going to work for them? Does it work for us? That's why Christianity, in my experience, is absolutely unique. It's the only one that says, it's not about you being good enough. It's not about you jumping through the hoops, climbing through the ladder, doing all the things that you have to do to try to somehow be good enough for God or for heaven or for nirvana or, you know, whatever. It's the only one that it starts off with us admitting our own nakedness, our own spiritual poverty, admitting to God, I am sinful and I cannot make myself unsinful. I can't make myself holy. I need you. I need a Savior. It's the only one that starts off with that realization. And then God graciously takes us the way we are, and he makes us who he demands that we be, which is beautiful and it's wonderful. But we always, humanity always ends up trying to find a way to do it on their own, and that's started at the very beginning. Sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Try to do it on their own. So when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Try to cover it up. What's another instinct when we try to do something wrong? Hide, right? Yeah, little kids do that, right? Do something that's wrong. They realize it. They can't undo it. Can't put the vase back together or whatever it is. So they go and hide, right? So then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Is God seeking information here?
No.
Is it God doesn't know where he is? Where are you? It's kind of like, picture this. You walk in to the living room and there is chocolate everywhere. And then you look over and your 3-year-old toddler is sitting there, chocolate smeared in his hair, right, all over his clothes, all over his mouth, and you pick up the empty container and you ask, who got into the chocolate? Are you looking for information?
No.
What are you doing? You're providing him the opportunity to fess up, right? Of course, what happens a lot of times is what? Your little kid will look at you with what seems to be a perfectly innocent face and say, I don't know. Right? Well, there's chocolate all over. Yeah. So, what did God say? Where are you? He's not saying that because he can't see them. He doesn't know where they are. He, the man, replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it. Then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it.
So what's going on there?
Blame
shifting, right? Yeah, casting blame on another. Pointing a finger at somebody else. Well, it was Johnny. Johnny made me eat the chocolate. Right? Yeah, we don't do that anymore, right? I mean, the woman points her finger at the serpent, but Adam, you got to give kudos to Adam. Adam manages to get the woman and God both in the same excuse. It was the woman who you gave me. Right? So basically, God, this is all your fault.
And the woman.
And the woman, yeah. Yeah. And what's funny is that we joke, even in our casual jokes, a lot of times we try to pin all the blame on Adam or all the blame on, you know, we're still having that debate. We'll talk, actually, there's probably a reason, but we'll talk about it here in a minute. But, yeah, isn't that, it's our sinful human nature, isn't it? It's just human nature. It's just to pin the blame on somebody else. But it's not my fault. That's why it's so important that when we do confess, when we do repent, we were talking about that Tuesday night, we were talking about prayer, and we were talking about different types of prayer. We were talking about prayers of confession. And I love Psalm 51, the confession of David, where he just confesses. Before you and you alone have I sinned. And there is no cover up. There are no excuses. I have sinned. And that's what God is looking for. He's not looking for so-and-so made me do it. But that's what they do. So let's see how he responds. Verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Some of this obviously applies to literal serpent, to snakes. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. I think that shows that that even the very vehicle that Satan uses to tempt the woman is affected by this. Even the vehicle that's used, the mechanism that's used, is cursed in some sense. There's a lot of depth here that we could do an in-depth study on, but the hostility between you and the woman, I mean, most people don't really care for snakes. Snakes are not always very gentle with us, you know. But there's something deeper than this. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Throughout history, most, I think, Christian students of Scripture, pastors and scholars, have seen a prophecy, really, here, of looking forward to the deliverer. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. Satan hurts Christ. He didn't destroy him. He thinks he's destroying him, I think, maybe, but he doesn't destroy him. On the other hand, the Messiah will crush the head of Satan. He will defeat and destroy Satan. And so there's hope. Even in the midst of God explaining what the consequences are of what they've done, there is hope. It will not always be this way. You've messed things up, but I'm not going to leave them messed up forever. There will be a restoration. This will be dealt with. It will not always be this way. So there's hope right in the midst of what could be very depressing. Verse 16. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, we talked a little bit last week about how God has created men and women differently, and we really can't deny that. I mean, you just can't get around it. And one of the most obvious examples of that is that the women are the ones who give birth to children. Now, that doesn't mean that is everything that it means to be a woman, that it's all about childbirth, it's all about, you know. But on the other hand, we can't take that out of what God intends for it to be a woman. Right, that's a key component of what God, how God made women, and so in something that is really a part of the intrinsic nature of what it means to be a woman, that's affected. Pregnancy will now, childbirth will now be something that's painful. very painful. I've often joked that if men had to give birth to children, that the race would probably die out. But, you know, I mean, it is, we tell jokes about it and everything, but it's, and it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. In fact, for many women, it's one of the highlights of their lives when they give birth to their, you know, to their children, to sons or daughters. But on the other hand, there's pain right in the midst of what is one of the most precious, important moments of your life. There's horrible pain often involved in it too. It's sad in a way. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. They have this beautiful, wonderful intimacy, this oneness. Now it's always going to be a struggle. The oneness is not natural and organic and effortless the way it was before. There are walls between men and women now, even husbands and wives. There's you go back as far as you can, as far as you like in recorded history, there's always been this kind of struggle. This, we call it the war of the sexes, war between the sexes, right? Men and women struggling with each other. Women trying to gain the upper hand in some ways, men gaining the upper hand in others. Women have a tendency. Women can fall into this inclination to try to possess and control their husbands in some way, and men can fall prey to a desire to dominate and horribly mistreat their wives and women. And so now it doesn't mean that this is the way it has to be. It doesn't mean that there's no, you know, we can, especially as Christians, we talked about this last week, the closer we grow to God, the more like Christ we become, the better people we are, the better husbands we are, the better wives we are, the better friends we are, the better neighbors. You know, we talked about a lot of that, and that's very important, but this is what we struggle with. And I'm sure Pastor Pat has done this too. When we counsel people who are going to get married, one of the things we have to do is help them to see the realization that this is going to require a lot of work. It's not going to happen naturally. A lot of times I'll ask people to describe what the marriage that they would like to have, and I write it up on a whiteboard. And I say, now, this is all just fantasy. Say it nicely, you know, kindly, gently. But unless you're able to, really willing to put the work and the effort into it, this is not going to happen by just naturally, you know, because sometimes, especially if you're young, you know, and in love, and everything's going to be, we're going to be the exception to the rule, you know, and everything's going to be beautiful. No, it's going to require a lot of work, and you need to go into it knowing that. And so this is sad. This is tragic. And one of the things we need to understand is that God, it's not that God thought, okay, let's see. What can I come up with? What kind of punishment can I come up with for what you guys did? Let's see. I think I'll do this. I'll make childbirth painful. No, God's just letting them know, these are the natural consequences of your actions. These are some ways that this is going to affect you. Let's see. Now he's going to address the man. Let's look at the man. To the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. Let's read that one more time. Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. There is something fascinating that fascinates some of us. Some of you probably would not be interested in it at all, but it's been interesting over the last few decades, really. There's been a lot of talk about quantum physics. I don't know if you are interested in that type of those types of things at all, quantum physics, quantum mechanics, quantum theory. One of the intriguing things about quantum physics, there are a lot of observations that scientists have made. When you're dealing with quantum physics, you're dealing with observations on a very, very, very microscopic level, things that a lot of times we can't even directly observe. We can just observe the effects of things. And there are a lot of observations they've made that
there's still debate about what those things mean, how you interpret them. What is? But one of the things that I think is probably pretty much a consensus now is that there's an understanding that even at a very, very tiny, tiny level, matter, stuff, is interconnected in ways that we never thought it would be, and that we don't even completely understand. You can do something to a particle that should have absolutely no connection to another particle someplace else, and the other particle will respond to what you're doing. There's a connection there that it's like, wait, what? How? Why is that causing that kind of a response? Everything, all of creation, is interconnected in ways that we don't even completely understand scientifically. Yeah, they're continuing to study it. And I think that's important. We need to understand that. Look at this passage again. Why was the ground cursed? It says here the ground is cursed. Why? It's part of the consequences of his actions, right? So because Adam sinned, the ground is cursed. Now, however, there are debates about and discussions among Christians about exactly how we interpret the story of Adam and Eve and what it means, and a lot of these there are a lot of issues there. But however we interpret this, what we have to understand is in the story, because of Adam and Eve's sin, creation, the ground, is affected. It's cursed. We see this talked about in the New Testament too. Fifth chapter of Romans, it says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death. The implication seems to be that before Adam sinned, there wasn't death. And that Adam's sin brought death in. I mean, think about this. What did God say would happen when they ate the fruit?
You'll die.
Did they?
Yes.
They ate the fruit and they died.
Yes.
Not
fell down, dead. Right? I mean, you guys have seen movies, right?
Yeah.
If what you know, what happened when Snow White ate the apple?
She fell down.
She fell down, right?
Yeah.
So is it that kind of a scene with Adam and Eve?
No.
Didn't God say they would die?
Yes.
Spiritually, okay. I heard spiritually back there. Is that all God was talking about? When you eat the fruit, you will die spiritually. Is that, they didn't have anything to do with physical death.
Eventually.
Did God say when you die, when you eat the fruit, you will eventually? So God says, so basically what he was saying is when you eat the fruit, you will live a long life for over 900 years and then you will die.
No,
you will die.
You will die.
But before they eat the fruit, they wouldn't die.
Before they would. It seems that way, doesn't it? I want to explore this just a little bit. If they were not, if, as Tracy was saying before that, if they didn't eat the fruit, they wouldn't have died. Would they have aged? Would they have decayed? See, something that we need to realize is that we are all in a state of death. We're all gradually dying. We're decaying. We're dying. You know, we can compare notes here. We are all...
Thank you.
At differing ages, we're all experiencing the effects of decay and aging on us. Are they pleasant? There are some positive things, right? But most of them are not pleasant, right? Most of the things that happen when we decay, what's that?
There are no golden years.
We don't want to be too morbid here, too depressing. But we need to realize that we are in a state of decay and death. Not only we are, the whole universe. It's what's called entropy. The idea is that, you know, if you take a ball and you throw it, does that ball just go on forever?
No.
Goes for a while. I should have thrown something at somebody. Goes for a while, right? And then it slows down and it drops. If you, we went camping not long ago. If you heat a campfire and you leave it alone, is it going to stay hot?
No.
And the whole universe is gradually winding down. It's slowing down, it's getting colder, and eventually it will die. The universe, the whole universe, all of creation is in a state of gradual death. If you think about that, entropy. Yeah, E-N-T-R-O-P-Y. And what's spooky about that is that if you don't believe in God, that actually is a very, very sad, depressing thought, right? What many, and there are different viewpoints on this, but what many scholars believe, but Christian scholars, Bible scholars believe, is that when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a fundamental change in even the laws of physics. There was a fundamental change in all of creation that introduced entropy, introduced aging and decay. That before that, it was like God had created a perfectly self-sustaining, perfectly balanced creation where there was no form of death at all. Now, does that sound a little far-fetched? I want you guys to look at a passage. You don't have to turn here. But it'll be up on the screen. I'm going to pull up something here. This is from Romans, the 8th chapter of Romans. It says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. That's what we're talking about. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. It wasn't just humanity that was subjected to God's curse. It was all creation. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. We look forward to that. We don't just look forward to that to us. We look forward to that for all of creation. Which, if all of creation is looking forward to freedom from death and decay, that means that, what's that?
That includes the serpent.
Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. That means that there was a time when all of creation was subjected to death and decay. That means if it was subjected to death and decay, before that it was not subject to death and decay. Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Going on. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Why do our bodies suffer? Why do our bodies age and decay? It's because of death. Why do we experience death? Because of sin. The implications. The implications for this are huge. And it's hard for us because we are so accustomed. Think about this for a minute. There's an old parable. I don't remember who wrote it now, and I wasn't even thinking about it when I was preparing this. There's an old story about a man who carries a rock all his life. I think it was maybe one of the old Greek fables. Really, he carries a rock all his life, and then finally, the rock is taken off, and it's just, you know, he's never experienced that kind of freedom before because his whole life he's been carrying around this rock. Right? That's kind of the way we are. We are born into an existence that is dying. We live all of our lives, that's the only frame of reference we have. If we put set an apple right here, we leave it, what's it going to do?
Decay.
It's going to decay, it's going to rot, it's going to die, right? That's normal for us. We're used to that. We're used to decay and death. We don't understand how profoundly that has affected everything that in our existence. And I think that gives us a different perspective of when Christ came here and became human and lived among us. We know that he was limited to one space at a time and one time at a time. God, who was unbounded, all of a sudden is living in one time, in one space. And that's pretty amazing. But also what we have to realize is he was putting himself into an existence that for him, he's used to limitless life without any sense of death, any sense of decay. All of a sudden, he's putting himself into something where there is the aroma of rot and decay. You know, you ever gone to the dump?
It's like, whoo, you know, sometimes you go, and it's okay, but sometimes you go, it's like, whoo, let's not stay here any longer than we need to, right? And it's kind of like Jesus was coming to a dump. Now, it's still his creation. There's still beautiful things. Have you ever looked in the trash and seen, like, flowers in the trash? They got to the point where they smell bad?
Yes.
And they don't look so good, but you can still tell, oh, man, that must have been a beautiful bouquet, right? That's kind of the way Jesus came, and it was like it's rotting, it's decaying, it's dying. But right in the midst of that are his people, his creation, who also are rotting and decaying and dying physically and spiritually. No wonder he was so moved at times, because you know we're stuck in this horrible existence, and that's what he was saving us out of. That's what he wants to save us out of, right? And that, this is really important, I think, for all of us, but it was very, very important for me, because when I came back to faith in Christ, this was one of the things that was very compelling to me. Christianity, again, is the only faith that I have found that explains the good and the bad. You can find a lot of religions that are pretty depressing, pretty negative. You can find a lot of religions that also are just kind of Pollyanna. There is really no evil. You just kind of imagine that it's not there. You know, there's really no... Christianity, so it explains both the beauty of the natural world. We've talked about this, the evidence for design that we see, the beautiful symmetry, the design that you know, you take a banana and you has sections that you peel and the fruit, which is amazing. You know, all kinds of things like that. We can marvel at the at creation. It explains all of that, but it also explains the chaos and how it can just, you know, go from a beautiful, wonderful, tranquil, idyllic beach type of a, you know, setting to this horrible tsunami coming in and just wreaking horrible devastation. This explains this in a way that nothing else can. It explains why we had a cuddly little dog back there, right? I was walking around earlier this morning. There's squirrels all over the place. I don't know about you guys. I love the squirrels. You get these really cute squirrels that are just, you know, they crack you up sometimes. Some of us, we could take a poll. Some are dog people. Some are cat people. But, you know, we've got these cuddly, wonderful things that I think are really evidence that God, yeah, I think he created them for us, right? But then we also have, like Tracy said, we got serpents. We got venomous snakes. Horribly venomous snakes. Venomous spiders. Mosquitoes. If I remember right, Mark Twain wrote a book called Letters from the Earth. And in that book, he really, really uses his common sense and uses his writing skills to make Christianity look very, very foolish. And as I recall, one of the things he talked about is, why did God create mosquitoes? You know, we're dealing with that right now, right? With Zika and all that, you know? Why did God, and he asks a lot of things like that. There are parts of our... There are things that we see in the natural, in creation, we think, that is beautiful and it's wonderful. And there are other things, it's like, why? Why is that even a part of this? The human anatomy is amazing. Mandy's heading off to study, eventually become a doctor, right? The human anatomy. There's so many ways that our bodies heal themselves, mm-hmm. which is fascinating, right? The blood system and the central nervous system and all these types of things. So we see that, and we marvel at God's creation, right? And then there's cancer, and MS, autoimmune diseases that not only destroy the body and sometimes the mind, but diseases that actually turn the body against itself. And so we see wonderful things in creation, we see horrible things in creation. How do we explain the good and the bad? The only thing that makes sense to me is very, very biblical. God didn't create it this way. God created it good. He looked at everything and said, this is very good. I can guarantee you, he did not look at cancer and say, that is very good. I mean, if you think he did, go and talk to someone whose child is dying of cancer. Say, this is part of God's good creation. No. It's not supposed to be this way, and it's not going to be this way, which means it wasn't this way. Why is it this way? Because of God? Because of sin. God is allowing us to show what happens not just to us, but to a whole creation when sin becomes part of it. Let's look at how this chapter wraps up. verse 22. Then the Lord God said, look. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 20. Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they'll live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, let's talk about a little bit of this, and we need to wrap this up. But it said the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. They had fig leaves. He replaces them with animal skins. Do you hear what Robbie said? Say that again, Robbie.
First sacrifice.
Where did God get the animal skins?
He had to kill.
Yeah, you can't use animal skins with the animal still in the skins, right? Which, if there was no death before this, what are they seeing now? They're seeing the first brutal, graphic death, possibly right in front of them. The animals that were entrusted to them for their care are now being sacrificed to cover their sins. Does that sound far-fetched? What happens in the law? Animals would be killed to cover the sins of the human beings, right? God is showing them right away the consequences of what they've done. It doesn't just affect them, it affects everyone. And everything. He says he's concerned that they would reach out. Actually, let's go back to that. Let's deal with this first. This sounds a little bit fantastic. Okay, so you know you've got cherubim guarding the way, and you've got this flaming sword. Well, we have to realize, one of the things I think we need to be careful of is being too quick to look at something in Scripture and say, okay, that's just metaphor, that's just myth. I think we need to be careful about that. On the other hand, well, we do have to realize that sometimes there's deeper meaning than what we see. It's not that this isn't literally correct, it's just that maybe they're trying to describe something that is hard to describe. Many have pointed out that what this seems to be showing is that the Garden of Eden was holy ground, like a temple. And the cherubim are involved, which will be very strongly connected later on to the temple and even the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim are above the Ark of the Covenant with their wings, right? And so it seems like God is basically saying, you got to leave the temple. You know, the place where he would come down and they would commune with God, they can't do that anymore. Now there's a separation. We see that all through the Old Testament. There is a separation between God and people, even those who want to worship and serve God, right? We see that in the temple. They can only come so close, and then the priest can go farther, and the high priest can go actually in, but only once a year. And remember what happened when Jesus died? The veil was ripped from top to bottom, and there has to be a distance. And so he has to put the people out. And he says that it doesn't want them to be able to reach out and take the fruit from the tree of life and live forever. That sounds, again, a little fantastic. I don't think, and a lot of other students of the Bible also don't think that it was just necessarily that they would eat the fruit from the tree of life and then be magically able to live forever, but there seemed to be something that was sustaining there. And he doesn't want them to be sustained and live forever, that if they kept eating it, it would physically sustain them. Why doesn't he want them to live forever? In that condition, because if they live forever, they're going to live forever in a state
of sin.
Even if they actually don't, their life doesn't end, they're still in a state of decay and death. See, part of our problem is that it's hard for us to understand how profound sin is and the effects of sin are. And it's hard for us to understand that. Imagine, not hard to imagine, it's right here in the bottle. This is beautiful, wonderful spring water, right? Like what's the commercial? It's perfect nothing or something like that. It doesn't have anything else in it, right? Just wonderful water, right? Now, you saw me pour that, right? You guys would drink that, right? Nice clean glass, nice clean water. Now let's say I have here, just an example, don't take this literally, but let's say I have here some liquid anthrax. And so just a little bit, right? Just a little bit of liquid anthrax there. What happens?
It contaminates
the whole thing. Corrupts
the whole thing. See, that's what we have to understand about sin. Sin permeates anything that it comes into contact with. It corrupts it, it pollutes it, it destroys it. Sin is cancer. Sin is corrosive. It kills and it destroys. It separates us from God. It separates us from life. That's what sin does. And so sin coming into God's perfect, wonderful, beautiful creation, it permeated everything. Nothing was left untouched by sin. You can almost imagine it like a C.S. Lewis book or a fantasy novel where one time at first everything is one way, and then all of a sudden everything changes. It radically and profoundly affects and changes everything, and now we live in an existence where there is nothing that is untainted, that is unaffected by sin. All of creation has been subjected to this. All of creation is now in a state of decay and death. We ourselves live in a state of decay and death, and spiritually, we were living in a state of decay and death. Now, so I put anthrax in here. Robbie, I'm sorry I put anthrax in the water. Do you forgive me?
I forgive you.
Okay. Now will you drink it?
Sure.
No.
Yes. Now would you drink the anthrax now?
No, thank you.
Well, it still has poison in it, right?
Yes, it does.
She could forgive me, but does that undo the poison?
No, right now.
God could just forgive us, right? But does that do anything about the poison? Does that undo the effects, the consequences of the sin? He could let the people eat from the tree of life and remain living, but they're living in a state of separation from God, of in decay and death. Even if they, you know, I mean, even if they don't actually ever completely keel over, it's still not going to be. What has to happen? Somebody has to take on the poison, right? We either take it for ourselves. What happened? We all know the story, don't we? Jesus came. He said, let me have that. Jesus came into an existence that was characterized in many ways by decay and death. In more ways than we can possibly understand. All of our institutions are corrupted and polluted. Our relationships are corrupted and polluted. He came into a state that would have been vile and reprehensible to him in many ways. And he lived in that state for 33 years or so. And then he took on all of our poison. What is most vile and repulsive and unthinkable, what we would recoil from him, the waste, the sewage of humanity, he took on himself. He drank it, he took it himself. He took on our poison. And then what does he do? I won't work in this glass. Got to take all the poison. What does he do? He replaces it with his perfect, untainted, spotless life, pure life. And he says, I'll take your poison. You take my life. All you have to do is give up your poison. All you have to do is give up what is killing and destroying you. And so we, all of us, everyone without exception, is faced with the same choice. Who do we trust? Do we trust God when he says, this is poison, it will destroy you, it will kill you, this is life, and it will be everything that you could ever possibly want or desire? Who do we trust? Do we allow God to be God and allow Him to be our authority? Or do we say, no, I don't trust you. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to decide what's right or wrong for me. Who will we believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so well able to reveal yourself and your truth to us. You do it according to your own perfect timing. You do it in your own way. You reach our hearts and our minds in ways that is mysterious to us. But when you do show us who you are and what is true, from that point on, there's no denying it. There's no ignoring it. There's no closing our eyes. Once we see the truth, we can't unsee it. Once we hear your voice, we cannot unhear it. Once we know who you are, we are responsible for that knowledge. And we have a choice. Lord, help us to choose you. Even those of us who have committed our lives to you, Lord, every day we still choose whether we're going to trust you with this day, whether we're going to trust you with this decision, whether we're going to trust you with your instructions that tell us what is healthy for us and what's not, what we need and what we think we need, what is of very fleeting, temporary value, and what is lasting and eternal, unchanging, undying. Lord, help us to always choose you, to always choose wisely, to always choose life. Open our eyes and help us to see clearly. Help us to help others to see, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, as you work in their hearts and their minds. Help us to be available to help them see, to help them understand. This is real. This is not. This is life. This is death. This is lasting. This is fleeting. Help us to live our lives that way. Help us through the choices we make and through the lives that we live, help us to be a living witness of the truth of your word, the reality of who you are and the life that you offer, the hope that you offer, and that it will not always be this way. There is hope in you. Our hope is in you, and we worship and praise you today. In the name of Jesus.